I suppose that all of us have some experience in life at some point of anticipating the arrival of a guest who's traveled some distance in order to come. Not someone that visits with us often, but someone that we know the expectation or requirement is that we go out of our way in order to prepare for them. The easiest example on my end is actually me being the traveler, having traveled back and forth across the ocean many times to the Horn of Africa, a couple of dozen or more times. I know that on the other end there is preparation for my arrival, for the home that I'll be staying in, a home of friends. I know this because I know them very well, and I've lived there for a time, so I know how they normally function, and then I see how they're functioning upon my arrival after being gone for some time and then coming back to stay with them. And after traveling for sometimes 30 plus hours, being tired at departure from working, I've only been pastoring full time since I've been here. I was working construction and other things before that, so in the middle of a week I'm working right up to time for departure, throw everything in the suitcase, jump on the plane, and try to prepare the sermons before you get there. It's not that bad, but you get the idea. And so you're tired before you start. You're more tired at the end of the journey. You get there at midnight or a little later on the flight paths that I typically would choose. And they'd gone out of their way, stayed up late, come to the airport in the middle of the night. But not one time did they come to the airport, pick me up, drive me home, and then we sit down in their living room for a couple of hours, catching up. Now, this person that I'm talking about is a very good friend who would describe me as his best friend in the world, and he's definitely my best friend outside of America. But we never did that. We would come home, he would carry the bags in, drop them in the floor, I would grab a quick bite to eat, a cup of water, and go to bed. And upon rising the next morning, breakfast is prepared, coffee is prepared. The coffee is really good there, by the way. And then we would sit and catch up if there was no preaching engagement first thing in the morning. There was preparations that had to be made in order for us to sit and really fellowship. Coming in from the long trip, I mean, it was nice to see him and everything, but certain things had to take place, namely rest and intake of food and liquids and those kinds of things, before there was going to be any real intimate fellowship and catching up as we sat and talked one with another. Now, I introduced this morning's time together in that way because that's really what we're talking about for the past several weeks, a meeting that God intends to happen. I mean, the goal, the ultimate aim is for God to meet with his people. That's the reason why he's gone through all of these painstaking details in order to take care of everything that is required so that we might have a fair meeting between him and our souls. It's what we were created for. For him, he says this, Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. It's what he created us for, so that we might live continually with him, unto him, for him. But there is a major barrier that keeps this from happening. Small three-letter word, but a major barrier. Sin. And you know, our sin may not be all that big of a deal if it were not for his unstained, incomparable holiness. I mean, there are other things that separate us from God. He's infinite. We're not. He's immortal. We're not. But of all the things that separate us from Him, none are as massive as sin. I mean, other differences between two parties can be overcome for the sake of a meeting. Using the illustration that I began with, living in different places on different continents, with enough time and money and energy and experience in the logistical field of clicking a button and buying a ticket and showing up at the airport at the right time, you can overcome distance or living in different places or having different social rank. It might be difficult for a low-end subject to meet with a high and exalted king, or it may be difficult for you and I as mere citizens to meet with a president. But those things can be overcome. There is no difference as extreme, as vast, as the essential difference that exists between God and you. He dwells in a high and holy place. Even in the details of the meeting place, if you notice in one chapter that we read, holy, 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 seven times. He alone possesses immortality. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. He's the only one in all of existence who ever has been, who ever will be, who has to stoop, the psalmist tells us, to bend down, as it were, just to behold the things in the heavens, much less on the earth. Job tells us that even the heavens are not pure in his sight. Imagine the purity, the holiness, the cleanness, the rightness and righteousness. We, on the other hand, refashioned, animated, dust. Wonderfully made, yes. Wonderfully made by a Creator who we turned to fight against at our first chance to usurp His authority, which equals for us detestable, corrupt. I'm quoting Job, drinking iniquity like water. So in order for us, for you, for me, to overcome this colossal cavern that exists between us and Him, God determined, in the kindness of His own heart and the love that He had for His own people, He determined to make amends with regard to our situation. And the details of these amends are spelled out for us here, specifically in Exodus. This drawing near, this tabernacling among us that we've been looking at in our last several meetings. God isn't asking them to build a tent because they need protection from the weather. None of them even lived inside the tent. They're commanded to build the tent so that He might dwell with them. And as we are going to see in the passage today, it's not just some dwelling, as in He's living over there and we're living over here. But it's a dwelling that involves communing with Him, talking with Him, living unto Him. God hasn't rent the heavens, as it were, and set up camp among His people in order to be set on a shelf and merely admired. He hasn't set up this camp so that the people of Israel can go about their day saying, "It's okay, God's over there." His desire was to commune with them. His desire for us is to commune with us. He hasn't taken the form of some inanimate object with superstitious superpowers. He's taken the form of a man with flesh like ours. He came to live among his people, dwelling initially in the Shekinah glory, which we'll see happen at the final chapter of this book, and then coming and dwelling and revealing the Father's glory in the flesh, recorded in John 1:14. He came to live with his people, to live among them. He set up in process an avenue for communing, for fellowshipping, for interacting with his children. And that's what we're seeing unfold throughout this large portion of Exodus where we have found ourselves in recent days. We're continuing to furnish this meeting place, this tent. Not many tents have furnishings. This tent and its surroundings has furniture in it. And we've been watching Moses receive the command of what type of furniture and how to build it and where to place it. We began on the inside. We moved our way outside of the most holy place to the holy place. We moved ourselves even further out inside the courtyard. And now today's passage takes us back in, almost all the way in, but not quite, right at the edge of the tent. Which begs the question, why not take care of all the interior issues previously? Why detail the ark, the separation, the lampstand, the table of bread, the altar outside, the fence around the place, and now make your way back in for this small incense altar? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the table of bread, the lampstand, all are pictures of Christ for us. The altar of incense and the wash basin that are described here in chapter 30 for us are the means by which we come to God. The means by which we enter into this fellowship with Christ, who is pictured in these other pieces of furniture. It's as if it's a large 2-point summary. If we were able to swallow 5 chapters or 6 chapters in a week, which I suppose I could have put it together that way, it would be this. Initially, it's God saying, this is who I am for you in all of these pictures of Jesus. And then the second point would be, this is how to approach me with clean hands and with pure hearts. And these are how your hands are clean in the wash basin. And these are how, and this is how your hearts are purified with the altar of incense, the smoke rising up perpetually. The order of directions regarding the details here should not go unnoticed. The sacrifice, we had to move outside of the tent of meeting in order to build the altar, if you will, because sacrifice must precede drawing near. It's impossible for us to draw near or even know how to draw near if there hasn't been a sacrifice, if the blood hasn't been shed. The blood being applied precedes the washing on our part. The inward issue of our sin has to be handled before the outward dirtiness can be dealt with. So there's 6 specifics in the 2 chapters that we want to look at today. And we're going to begin with the incense altar at the beginning of chapter 30. Which, as I've mentioned already, is a clear picture of the communion that God desires to have with us as his children. It's an incense altar, and it's pictured time and again in Scripture as prayer. Prayer is fundamental in the life of the Christian. Not supplemental, not on the peripheral, it's not marginal. It's fundamental, primary, central. It has to be. And by prayer, I don't simply mean coming to God and simply asking him for things that we need or things that we want. I don't mean a means by which we obtain favors from God. I mean primarily the worship and adoration of God for His greatness, who He is, and for His grace, what He's done. I mean, real prayer is the opening up of our hearts before God. Do not think when Aaron and the priests enter into this holy place that they felt exposed. Everything around them is revealing the character of God in the person of the coming Messiah. They were laid open before God. That's the design for every Christian. We're laid open before Him. Entering into His presence by the sacrificial death of His Son. Drawing near. That's the exact words that the writer of Hebrews uses. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find help in a time of need. Since we have confidence to enter this holy place, not fear. Aaron and friends, once a year, the hymn writer said, in fear. It's not so for us. In confidence, we enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that Christ Himself inaugurated through the veil, His flesh. And He now serves as our great high priest over the house of God. So let us again, this is six chapters later in the book of Hebrews, let us draw near to worship Him and adore Him because of who He is. When John in his revelation is called up into heaven and he gazes at the throne and he's given a glimpse of what's happening there, that's what he sees. He sees worship happening, not chubby cherubs playing on harps or anything like that. He sees people worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you," he continues. The next chapter, they're praising Him as Creator. The next chapter over, they're looking around. Who's going to open the book? They see the Lamb standing as if slain, and they say to Him, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you, Jesus, were slain and purchased with your blood for God, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign upon the earth." Or the psalmist, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God our Maker. He's our God." When Jesus is teaching us to pray, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." Prayer is primarily worship. It must be that. It's a way for us to sit and acknowledge. I mean, when we sit with someone that we enjoy spending time with, we're honoring them, and we enjoy it and benefit. It's mutually beneficial. When we go to God, we're enjoying the time with Him because we know Him. As a result of knowing Him, we love Him, and we seek to obey Him. And so we praise Him and thank Him for all that He's done. With the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." None of them. Why? Because He pardons all our iniquities. He heals all of our diseases. He redeems our lives from the pit. He crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies our years with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. Prayer must be marked by not just praise, but with gratitude as well. After Jesus healing the 10, He answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Only one has come back to offer thanksgiving." Ungratefulness and lack of thankfulness is a serious concern. It should be a serious concern. In the last days, Paul writing to Timothy, men will be lovers of self, boastful, right in the middle of that horrendous list that we want no part of, ungrateful. Prayer is worship, praise, thankfulness, gratefulness, and it involves humiliation or humbling ourselves. Ezra comes to God, I'm ashamed, O my God. I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to you, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Ezra realized his state of need. He realized how immeasurably great his sin seemed, especially in light of the holiness of God. So much so that he was fearful of approaching God. Now, I mentioned that our prayer is not merely asking for things or telling God what we need. It does include that. It's just not primarily that. I mean, there must be supplication and petition on the part of God. God has not designed that we live on our own. He hasn't designed us to be self-sufficient. He's designed that we come to Him and ask Him for what we need. He is the great provider. He will provide all that we need for life and godliness. He has indeed in Christ Jesus. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And this is John the Apostle who walked with Jesus, and he understands. He knows by experience, if I go to God in Christ and ask anything, He hears me. I have His ear because I'm a child. He isn't annoying me. He isn't ignoring me as an annoying child. But I have His ear. He turns His face and He listens intimately and intently. And He longs to prove Himself again faithful as the great provider for His people. We come in supplication, in petition, acknowledging our absolute and utter dependence on Him. We acknowledge that dependence simply by coming. Also in how we come, not presuming, not demanding. And we acknowledge our absolute dependence by our agenda. Are we coming just giving Him the proverbial grocery list? Or are we coming and worshiping, acknowledging that apart from Him, we are nothing and can do nothing. And we really do long to meet with Him and to hear from Him and to walk with Him. Do you not find that an honest estimation of your current situation in life necessitates real, intimate communion with the living God? I mean, does your present life, the life over the past week that you've lived, or the past year, or 10 years, does it not expose great evidence of your need of constant intercession and communion and fellowship with the God who ever lives to make intercession for those who are His? Or do you find that in taking a gaze, a glance at your current life situation and all that is really expected of you, especially as a professor of Jesus, are your current needs so small that you can handle them by yourself? Are you really self-sufficient to do what's required to live a holy life unto God, to raise your children in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, to speak to your spouse, to your co-workers, to your employees, to your bosses, to your professors, to your teachers, to your parents? You have everything you need in and of yourself to do all of that in a way that's pleasing to the Lord without tapping into this well of help that gives you everything you need to do it all unto Him? I fear that for many of us, that our Reformed understanding of God's sovereignty quenches that need due to a fatalistic or quasi-fatalistic notion that He will accomplish His will with or without us and with or without our prayers. You know, it is true on the one hand, God's in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. The psalmist is right. But it's also true that he has commanded you to live godly in Christ Jesus. And he's given you a source from which to draw continually, namely himself, in order to fulfill this impossible demand that he's laid before you. Because he loves you and because he longs to live your life with you, basically. He longs to live intimately with his people. He desires to draw near because in drawing near, his fame is spread abroad. And that's his utmost concern, to glorify his son. You and I have the wonderful privilege of taking part in that, being used by that, being spent for the glory of God, which is the greatest thing in the universe for all of eternity. Any kind of honest estimation of our present day situation and individual circumstances is proof enough that our need of him is far more than words can adequately express. You and I have needs so seemingly infinite that only God is sufficiently able to supply them in Christ Jesus. So why would we go elsewhere? David said, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. My prayer, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. God isn't hearing the prayers of his children and thinking, man, I was really hoping for a day off. It's pleasing to him. David understood that. Seeing what's going on here in Exodus, the command to build this altar of incense that will continually fill the room. Yes, they only burn the incense in there at the morning and the evening. But if you've ever been in a room where incense had been lit previously, the smell is there for a lot longer than the actual smoke is rising. Again, we can depend on John and the wonderful privilege that he was given as an apostle being called up into the heavens and what he records for us in Revelation. I referenced earlier when Jesus took the book and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one was holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And John again in chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God. This is John the Apostle actually gazing on the reality of what's happening in heaven. If you want an absolute guarantee that your prayers are heard, read Revelation 8. John says, I saw it happening. I saw the smoke of the incense of the prayers of the saints rising up before God, and it was pleasing to him. Chapter 30 begins with the command to build this altar of incense. And it's at the end of the chapter when the specifics regarding the actual incense and the connection is made. The Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Beat some of it fine, put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. When Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God was pleased with the sacrifice of his son. Our expectation as believers is to so imitate God that we follow in the pattern of His Son, so that our lives too, daily, the choices that we make, the words that we speak, the way that we act and react in all situations, so that our lives might be an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Imagine the privilege, again, of being used as a fragrant aroma in the same way that Christ was a pleasing aroma by His sacrifice and His life to His Father. The second major point this morning, all of them aren't as long as the first, though we have plenty of time. This census that was commanded, a census ransom, which is fairly interesting if you think about an atonement offering, how odd that sounds. I mean, have they not been fully redeemed already? Why are they paying a ransom? Why are they paying an atonement offering? I mean, right on the backside of their great rescue, when they were redeemed, they sang, "In your loving kindness, God, you've led the people whom you have redeemed, whom you've purchased. You've already purchased us," is what they were singing. And Peter verifies for us, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." And here they're commanded to pay silver. You weren't redeemed with those things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, the picture here that God is giving to Moses is not one of purchasing their freedom. The picture is better seen as them proving their freedom. It's God saying to each one of His own, "You're mine. I've bought you with a price. You're no longer your own." Five times in these few verses here, we see number them. When you number them, when they are numbered. When we think about numbers, we're just merely thinking counting. It's one of the first few things that we learn as a toddler. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The idea here in the original context is not just merely seeing how many I have, but it's God saying to each one of them, "You belong to me. I am your God. You are my son. You are my daughter." And He's emphasizing it time and again, stating His absolute claim on His people. And the price, also interesting to note, it's identical for every single one of them. He says the rich can't pay more. The poor can't pay less. It's identical for everyone. There's no distinction between Jew, between Greek, between male, between female, between rich, between poor. There's no distinction. The blood of Christ is sufficient. No matter where we find ourselves, it is sufficient for the forgiveness of sin, to purchase us, to redeem us, to rescue us, to pay the atonement for our sins. That's the picture there. You may be familiar with a story in David's life when he attempted to take a census like this. He had been warned not to, and he kept being tempted. You know, David would go out. He really didn't know how many people he had. And looking back, we can say, well, David, it didn't matter. As long as you had the Lord, it was enough. And we say silly things like that at times, but oftentimes we find ourselves like David making the same mistake. And what David did was decide, I need to know how many of these people are mine. And so he did initiate a census, and God did leave him to his own with all of his people and made clear to David, no, this army is not yours. This nation is not yours. You, David, aren't even your own. You belong to me. And that's what God is doing here, commanding Moses this very same thing early on. You are my people. It's as if he's throwing one incentive after the next to meet with him, to dwell with him, to live with him and commune with him and fellowship with him. Let's move on to 17 through 21 of chapter 30, the command regarding this laver or the wash basin. Just a little bowl. Again, if we think about the furniture and what we've seen commanded to build thus far, we have the tent, the Holy of Holies, coming outside the holy place, coming into the courtyard with a large fence around it, and right inside the entrance is an altar for sacrifices. And now the command comes to build this wash basin, which is between the altar and the entrance to the tent. Okay? So we're coming into the courtyard now, if you can picture that, and this bronze altar for where all of the bloody sacrifices are happening, and the smoke is continually filling. There's no way to enter the gate without the reminder that there is this demand of blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins, and it represents justification. That's what happens when the blood is shed. We're justified. But then there's this wash basin, because the priest would get a little bit dirty, if you can imagine, slaughtering the animals there on the altar. But if they're going to come before the Lord, they're going to have to be clean. So the wash basin is there, picturing, not literally, but picturing or portraying our sanctification. Cleaning up a little bit more on the outside after the inside has been dealt with sufficiently. This is pictured wonderfully for us the last few days of Jesus' life. He's sitting in the upper room. He pours water into a basin, not this basin, but a different basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to clean them off with a towel. And he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus said, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Okay? Jesus said, "Peter, you're not real smart. It's going to come later." And Peter proved how much he lacked understanding by saying, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Peter goes a step further in proving his ignorance. "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." That's the picture of the wash basin there. It wasn't to try to clean everything off. They've been clean. They've been forgiven of their sin, but they must come holy, even in their representation. Remember, what we're dealing with here in the Old Testament are a bunch of representers. They must come clean. I quoted from the psalm earlier, with clean hands, with a pure heart. Moving on, verse 22 and following. The anointing oil. The anointing of the tabernacle. The oil couldn't be used for anything else. They were given a special formula. Moses was given this special formula. And they weren't allowed to make it and use it in any other fashion. Just this exclusive use of setting aside things unto the Lord. And again, it's a mere picture. Really, it's not much better than ludicrous, if any better at all, for us to take some kind of oil and put it on a building or on a fence or on an altar or anything like that to try to repeat this. This is a picture that God demanded that they do for the purpose of setting aside and saying, "This is holy." Now, we do have the command to anoint the sick. In James, that's a different issue. That's not this oil. It is an entirely different issue altogether. This anointing with oil, again, is pictured in the final days of Christ's life. He's in Bethany at the house of Simon, not the same Simon, but Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of costly perfume. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. I mean, we've heard this story before, so, you know, we know what's coming. As soon as I said alabaster, you're ready for it. But think about this. Okay, they're sitting down and eating, and this lady opens up a bottle of perfume and starts pouring it on Jesus' head. It's strange. It's no wonder. I mean, we're mad at the other guys in the story who are saying, "What's she doing?" You know, we're mad at them because they don't understand. I would guess that you and I would have the same response if something like that happened at the dinner table. Why this waste? They were indignant when they saw it happening. This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. There's a pious response. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." It had an exclusive use. God had set aside Jesus. He's the only one who had lived a perfect life without sin, who was as a lamb unblemished. The only one who could take on humanity and be tempted in every way as all of humanity, yet without sin. He was the only one who could take the weight of the sin of the whole world and being crushed underneath it, having the power to call upon legions of angels to rescue him from the cross, yet having the same power to endure and take on the sin of the world and quench an eternity's worth of the wrath of God that was due you because of your sin. Only Jesus. And he was set apart here by a woman who knew not the magnitude of what she was doing, but fulfilling these little pictures that God has given us in the monotonous details on the pages of the Old Testament. The oil was to set them aside, to be separate, consecrated, holy. Picking up in verse 31, two major points of interest for us here. Initially, these skilled craftsmen. Again, the Lord continues speaking to Moses. "I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I've put skill that they may make all that I've commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat upon it and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils and the pure gold lampstand and all its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering also with its utensils and the laver in its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I've commanded you." So though it may have felt like through all of these details that we've been looking in as Moses receives from the Lord, nothing has actually been done yet. Moses is just marking them down mentally, looking in, and seeing, hearing what God is commanding. And the details have been quite specific. But again, we see the kind provision of God. He hasn't just given these hard details that were probably foreign to a lot of them, and then said, "Just figure it out. If you want to meet with me, just figure it out." But in his kindness, he's gone out of his way to gift these men with exactly what's required to accomplish his purposes. And he's called them by name. This is the way God still works. He has specific people that he calls for a specific task. What's he calling you to do? We often misunderstand this hugely helpful concept. Did you notice here, as I read, Bezalel, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Do you know how many people up to this point in the Bible God has described in that way? Filled with the Spirit of God? Zero. Zero. He was the first. Not Adam, not Noah, not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Not even Moses. It wasn't a patriarch, or a prophet, or a preacher, or a pastor that God gave that title to, filled with the Holy Spirit. But a carpenter, a craftsman, a workman, a laborer, an artist, which ought to set our souls on fire with excitement that what God has called you to do is not insignificant, not in the slightest. This title of filled with the Spirit of God was reserved for a carpenter, craftsman, workman, laborer, and artist, for these two men, if you will, who are commanded to do the grunt work. I wonder if where you find yourself in life, if this title fits, filled with the Spirit of God. It's not a title that's reserved for any particular office. There isn't a job on the planet. I'm speaking of legitimate employment for believers. There isn't a job on a planet that shouldn't be, on the planet that shouldn't be a kingdom-oriented job. If you're in Christ's kingdom, if you belong to Him, what you do is significant, or it should be. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I'm not banking on Moses' words about a guy's name that we have trouble pronouncing. I'm banking that from the apostle's word to the church at Colossae, where he also says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Whatever. Not if you have some special ministry calling. Whatever you do. As for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Pushing pencils, crunching numbers, digging ditches. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Serve, the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians. Wonderful provision of God that He's given all types of people in order to push His kingdom forward. He's gifted us in different ways. Do you know how miserable it would be if we were all the same? Most of us think if everyone was like themselves, it would be just fine. It's not so simple. I mean, we're our greatest problem. You imagine how many enemies we would have, how many problems we would have if everybody was like you or me. These two men were not only called by God, they had been duly gifted to accomplish the task that God had called them to do. Then the Lord said to Moses, chapter 31, verse 12, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. The good old Sabbath again. Third time's a charm, right? This is the third time we've dealt with it in Exodus. So we should just offer ourselves a few reminders regarding the Sabbath. The law regarding the Sabbath isn't meant to be a savior, but a friend, a guide, aiding us in worshiping God, expressing love to Him, showing our gratitude and thankfulness. You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. Which helps us, we came here in order to help define what remember meant in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Observe helps us do that. Give attention to it. Exert effort in regards to it. Make acknowledgement of it. Observe helps in so many ways because remember isn't merely recalling the past. Oh yeah, I remember that God said to do that. I remember that I'm supposed to do it. No, it's the importance of having something present in your mind if we're going to give attention to it and exert effort as a result of it. And if an acknowledgement is going to be made, it's going to be an ongoing realization of the importance of having it present on the forefront of our minds. Keeping it in our mind so that we will keep it consecrated, so that we will keep it separate, so that we will keep it holy. That's the expectation. It's far more, if you'll remember, several months ago now that we looked at it, it's far more about what to do than what not to do. Right? The 10 commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt remember. It's about what to do. And we can understand it best as a rhythm of toil and rest and work and worship and labor and leisure. 6 days you toil, work, and labor, and one day you rest, you worship, you cease from the normal activities. Again, it's God saying, I desire to sit and meet with you. I've made all of this possible, gone out of my way, so that I can meet with you. In Deuteronomy, it's recorded this way. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. He didn't just rescue us for our own sake. He rescued us so that we might meet with him. Here's the twofold thing that I've beat into the ground the past few times that we met. Not just the rescue, but the drawing near that God intends to happen. Why remember and observe the Sabbath, keeping it holy? God commanding it should be enough. God exemplifying the example in creation is even more incentive. We see Him doing it. Even here He records that He was refreshed as a result. A God who can't get tired can be refreshed. That's unfathomable. But here it goes a step further. God frames the context. God frames the Sabbath in the context of redemption. And it serves as a trumping lure to pull us in, to sit at His feet, to gaze at His glory, to worship Him. And he goes a step further in verse 17, something that hasn't been mentioned previously. Regarding the Sabbath, It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel for a few days. No, forever. A sign forever. What kind of sign? A sign that we know Him. A sign that we're being sanctified by Him. You observe, it is a sign, first of all, in verse 13, between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord. You may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Twofold sign here. You know me and you're being sanctified by me. The Sabbath is designed to promote the knowledge of God. So we can only hope that Moses mentioning it the third time would be a charm. We can ask ourselves the question, what kind of textual gymnastics are we willing to do in order to avoid this clear teaching of the Scriptures? Though these details tend to be laborious and painstaking and confusing, monotonous, redundant, boring, however we define all of these details, those can be accurate estimations of what we see on the pages of where we find ourselves here. Nonetheless, in the midst of all of that stuff, I find it wonderfully encouraging for my own soul to see two things. That God has determined to rescue His people at whatever cost. Even the cost of His own dear Son. And God is just as determined to meet with you. To commune with you. To fellowship you with you. And He's gone to great lengths. He has provided the means required for both the rescue and the drawing near. The question for us is, are we taking full advantage of this wonderful provision that He's given us? To fellowship and commune with the God who ever lives. In the person of His Son, who is robed in flesh like ours. Who sits enthroned on high. Who hasn't left us even now as orphans, but has promised that we're at a greater advantage now than those who sat and reclined on His chest. As a result of the Spirit of the living God living in and through us. It's remarkable that this craftsman, this carpenter, was filled with the Spirit of God. It's more amazing to realize that you and I, no matter what we're doing in life, can be filled up to yet another degree, a greater degree, as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our days, in these New Testament church days. Are we taking full advantage? Are we putting up all the sails in order to catch all the wind that is blowing and using all the means of grace that God has put at our fingertips? May God help us to do that in the corporate worship, in our private worship, in our seeking Him in the Scriptures, in prayer, in singing, in every means of grace that God has put before us. May He prove worthy of our very lives, of us doing whatever it takes to take advantage of the provision that He's given us so that we might meet with Him and really live with Him Not inside a veil. The veil's been rent. He's come out and He called us to live here and now. May God help us to that end. We're going to close.